Lord, we are just thankful to be able to come together in your name and gather together for you. We celebrate Jesus, and we're about Jesus. We're all about him and what he's done for us, and we want to, in return, give our lives for him. We want in service of him. We want our lives to be about what he wants. And Lord, we just are thankful too just for these songs that we sing that remind us of what Christmas is about. And Jesus Christ has come down, Emmanuel, God with us, come down in the flesh that he might die for us. And that he did. He died for us on the cross and rose again from the dead, freeing us from the captivity that we were in our sin. And Father, we're just so thankful for that. I just pray that for me personally, just that you would draw me close to you and our congregation, just our, as believers here, we would draw close to you, that this Christmas season would just be a reminder that you came near in the person of Jesus. And that, Lord, I just pray that you would draw us near to you now. And I just pray that your Holy Spirit would fill this place. And pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to do one more message here in 1 Samuel before we start a three-message series related to Christmas. And this message today, if I were to give you the cliff notes, it would be basically that God is pleased, and he delights in our obedience. Now, from the get-go, just a reminder, and if maybe you've not been with us that long, is that, you know, obedience is not the way that we earn a right standing with God. Okay, so I just want to get that out of the way right away, is that how we're made acceptable to God, because we are sinners, is by faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. That is, as the Bible calls, is our justification. That's how we're made right with God. Okay. And what we're talking about today, when we talk about that God delights in our obedience, is just how we live out our Christianity, how we live out this relationship with God that's established by faith. Okay, so this is not about being forgiven of our sin eternally. This is not about how to get to heaven, is that you just got to try to do better, be better. No, because we know, as we teach here and as the Bible teaches, that salvation is by faith in Christ alone. Okay, but this passage today is really about obedience and how that works out in our lives, but it's also about the voice of the Lord. I don't know about you, but there's a lot of voices crying for my attention in my life. If you're a mom, you're a dad, you've got other voices vying for your attention, calling out to you. You work for somebody, there's lots of voices crying for your attention. Right, and so the problem today that we're going to be presented with was Saul had the voice of the Lord clearly telling him what to do, but he had the voices of other people that were, he was letting them drown it out. Okay, and so we're just going to take a look here in 1 Samuel 15. The whole text is printed out for you in the handout there in the New Living Translation. So just going to read some of it and take some pauses now and then as we go through this outline. 1 Samuel 15, verse 1 says, "One day Samuel said to Saul, 'It was the Lord who told me to anoint you as king of his people, Israel. Now listen to this message from the Lord.'" So here comes the voice of the Lord. He says, "Listen to this message from the Lord. 'This is what the Lord of heaven's armies has declared. I have decided to settle accounts with the nation of Amalek for opposing Israel when they came from Egypt. Now go and completely destroy the entire Amalekite nation men, women, children, babies, cattle, sheep, goats, camels, and donkeys. And so this is the command. It's pretty clear, right? He's saying, listen, I want you to go and kill all these people. We'll get to that, why he would do that in a minute. But I just want to say, it's pretty clear what he's asking to be done. God's command here, his call to obedience, is very clear. He said, kill everything. Kill all the Amalekites, even their animals. And so, think about in the scriptures. If you read the Bible, and there are plenty of commands that we see that are for us that are just very clear. They're very clear, right? Rejoice always, right? As much as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. I mean, just all these things, we could spend hours and hours and hours, days, looking at commands that God has given us as believers. And he has that authority in our lives. You know, if you've given your life to Christ, you know, as a Christian, I'm not calling the shots anymore. Right? I'm putting myself under God's authority, and he speaks to me through his word. He's revealed his will in his word, and so there are some very clear things. Now, there are other things that are not as clear in God's word, right? And we can debate about those, and we should try to come to a best understanding as we possibly can about the things that are difficult. But I'm just saying that God calls us to obedience, and there are plenty of things that as you and I spend time with God, he speaks to us, and sometimes he commands us, sometimes he gives us a word of encouragement, right? And so as we spend time with God in his word devotionally, you know, just he'll sometimes command you to do something. And that's okay. I think for some reason, I don't know if it's our culture or whatever it is, but people have a hard time with that, being called to obedience. It sounds mean. But the thing is that's, you know, the authority calling the shots can do that, right? That's just the way it is. As you know, again, kind of going back to the parenting analogy, as a parent, we have to call our kids to obedience, right? That is an important thing as a parent, that you teach your kids to obey you, not because you like to be in control, although maybe you do, but you need to teach your kid. The reason that you want to teach your kids to obey you is because they need to learn how authority works. They need to learn that loving authority calls them to obedience. Okay, and that's critical. And a lot of times, you know, and I know I failed at this, number of times, but, you know, I think at least my wife and I recognized that what our goal was we wanted our kids that when we said something, we wanted them to do it. And if they did not do that, and it was in defiance of us, they did it in a defiant way, they got spanked for that. They got disciplined for that. And no, we didn't beat our kids. I mean, you can ask Caleb here. I'll give you free. Caleb's here. You can ask him. And and if anybody knows Caleb, he's his own man. And if he said we beat him, you know, if we did beat him, he would tell you. Okay? So and I'm just saying that, you know, what we have to do. And as a parent, you need to think about, are you calling your child to obedience? Or what can happen sometimes is we can be the threatening, repeating parent. That we just say, okay, now you need to stop that. And if you don't stop that, and then you mention some consequence, and then you don't fulfill the consequence, but you just threaten again, and then it repeats, the cycle repeats, you've done nothing. Except for say that your child's in control and they're not learning obedience. it's really important, okay, that you as a parent learn to teach your children to obey, okay? I'll give you just a simple example. Just even, you know, God gives us commands for our benefit. You know that? If you teach your child to obey and they start to run out in a parking lot, in a very busy parking lot, and say, "Stop!" and they stop, isn't that a good thing? Versus if they've been trained to not really obey the first time, but you're the threatening, repeating parent, and then they get run over by a car. I know that's an extreme example, but it makes a point that, you know, we as parents are training our children to learn also what God is like. He's the authority over us all, and he has the right to call us to obedience. And I'm just, you know, making a point about the parenting in that we are demonstrating to our children in the way we teach them about obedience. And even through the discipline process, we teach them what repentance looks like, right? And that, you know, it's not like we don't love them when we discipline them. It's because we love them that we do discipline them, that, and that there's restoration in the relationship, right, and all that. It's not like, you know, because you disobeyed, now we're never going to be friends again. And so as a parent, we need to call our kids to obedience. And that's challenging. It's hard. I'm not pretending that's easy. Okay? And we'll never do it perfectly. No parent ever has. But we need to strive to grow in that as much as we can by the grace of God. Right? By the grace of God. And I'm very thankful for the grace of God, because he knows how many times I screwed up with my kids and didn't do things perfectly, and you know, he can work through all of that. Praise the Lord. And so this is not a beat up the parents day, you know, but just to realize, you know, there is challenge in the Christian life, right? God challenges us when these commands come. They are challenging, but we also need to trust. I want to spend just a couple of minutes talking about this. You know, how could God? By the way, that's a typo there, isn't it? Sorry about the typo. It should be God calls us. But how could God command Saul to kill all these people? This is a very common question, right? So we are illustrating today that we're not skipping over the hard parts of the Bible, okay? Right, common question. How could God command to kill all the men, women, and children? That's just crazy. How is that loving? Right? And so, you know, people say, you know, God's no better than ISIS here. It's this genocide. I mean, these would be accusations, right, leveled against God when this is read, okay? And so just some thoughts about this. I mean, you could write a whole articles on this. I mean, but just to mention a few things about this topic. First of all, God is righteous and just in all that he does. Okay, this is a teaching within the scriptures, the character of God. He's righteous and just in everything he does, including this. You take a look for a second here at Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. So this is Moses. The heading at my Bible says the Song of Moses, and then it goes down there in 32 verse 4, says, "The rock," capital R, meaning God, "his work is perfect, for all his ways our justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity. So he's without sin. So anything he's doing is not sin ever. Okay? And then it says, just and upright is he. I mean, this is just one of many, many, many other verses that says God is just, he is upright, he is righteous in everything that he does. And so this is an overarching theme or character of who God is in the Scriptures. This is just one verse, but there are many others. And by the way, you know, there's another verse, I don't remember the reference right now, but it says that God never takes pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's not like God gets off on killing people, killing bad people. Okay? That's not who God is. He does not take pleasure in that. So he's not enjoying that. Well, so you might say, well, why does he do it? Well, the whole world is in rebellion against God and under God's judgment. The Amalekites are just one slice of humanity. They happen to be experiencing the judgment of God. And by the way, if you look historically at some of the commentary on the Amalekites back in Exodus 17, and in Deuteronomy 25, you'll see what they did. You know, they were the first ones to attack the Israelites as they're coming out of Egypt. And they didn't fight fair either. They picked off the stragglers in the back. You know, probably men, women, and children. I mean, it doesn't say that, but it does say that they picked off the stragglers. Okay? And this is how they fought. And they were exceedingly evil. There's no question about it. They hated God. I mean, I'm giving you a condensation of the facts from the Scriptures. Okay, if you read those Exodus 17 and Deuteronomy 25, you'll see this, that their treatment of God's people was terrible. And in the Old Testament, you know, God used an imperfect people, Israel, to sometimes execute his judgment on sin. It wasn't the fact that they were Amalekites. This is not an ethnic cleansing. It wasn't like, oh, let's just get the Amalekites because of that group of people. We just don't like them. No. In fact, what we ought to see here is not God's meanness, but God's kindness, because he waited 300 years. These statements made back in Exodus that Moses made and all these things, and God, that God said, I'm going to get, those guys will, come under my judgment in the future. It was 200 to 300 years that passed before this happened. So we really see, actually, the mercy of God that he didn't just wipe them all out right then and there. So we see the patience of God here, but we also see that he's a God of justice, and he judges sin. And if you think this is just an Old Testament thing, fast forward to Revelation, will you? I mean, just read that book, and you will see God's judgment on sin. Jesus had no trouble talking about hell. In fact, he talked about hell more than he did heaven. God's not got a problem with judging sin because it's his right to do so. And we're all guilty of it. So I'm just saying that, you know, the Amalekites, again, it's just one slice of humanity out of all of us who have sinned and will be judged. And what's going to matter is what someone has done with Jesus as to whether they accept Christ's payment for their sins and the wrath of God that fell on him would count for you, right? That's what that sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was all about, is the judgment that was due us, the wrath that was due us was put on him. And so, you know, God is just and righteous in everything he does. The whole world is rebellion, including us, in rebellion to God, and really deserves God's judgment. And again, in the Old Testament, God used an imperfect instrument, the people of Israel, sometimes to execute his righteous judgment. Now, God is not calling Christians today to wipe out groups of people. Okay? Jesus said, he says, my kingdom is not of this world, in John 18. And in Ephesians 6, we're told that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the heavenly realms. It's a spiritual battle. Okay, so we're in an age here where God is not doing this. No nation state represents God. Did you get that? Not even America. Okay? Did you hear that? No nation state represents God. That's not happening anymore. So, God has not grown soft in his old age. He's not changed. You know, again, if you doubt that God was merciful in the Old Testament, you know, read the book of Hosea. And you want to see God's love in action, you watch it demonstrated through the life of his prophet. Right? Who he was told to marry Gomer, who was a prostitute. You know, I mean, just, you know, is that not love and mercy right there? This, and God is demonstrating, this is what often happened with the Old Testament prophet, their lives would be a living illustration of God or something that God was trying to communicate to his people. And so God is a God of love in the Old Testament. And God is also a God of wrath in the New Testament. It's not two different gods. It's the same God. And this is a lie that gets passed down or passed around or something, because it just, we have a hard time dealing with texts like this. I mean, it is a terrible thing. I mean, it is a terrible thing that all those people were killed. Judgment. I mean, that makes me fear God too, you know? I know that God can do these things, that God can, that he does hate sin. He loves me, but he hates sin. And so, you know, we just need to realize this, that, you know, this is God's judgment on a group of people, not because of their nationality, but because of their sin. And more judgment's coming for everyone. And the only way to be saved from that is to put your faith in Christ. And that's not a manipulation. That's just true. It's the truth. Well, think about the days of Noah, right? Those, I mean, God wiped out all those people. He kind of regretted that he had made man, because things were so ugly and sinful and in rebellion towards him. But they had a lifeboat, right? The New Testament tells us that that boat is similar to Jesus Christ. If you got into the boat, you were saved from the wrath of God. Right? If you get into Jesus, if you put your faith in him, you will be saved from the wrath to come. That's just the truth. It's, you know, I can't pull any punches today. I can't make it sound any better, because that would be a lie if I did. You know, this is the truth here. And so, again, This is how I think we have to understand this passage, this call to wipe out these people. So let's see what happens. So there's my little commentary and thoughts on how we try to understand that command to wipe out this group. But then let's see what happened then after Saul received this command. In verse 4, it says, so Saul mobilized his army at Telaim. There were 200,000 soldiers from Israel and 10,000 men from Judah. Right? If you remember your geography and the divisions of God's people, Israel's in the north, Judah in the south, right? And so it says, then Saul and his army went to a town of the Amalekites and lay in wait in the valley. Saul sent this warning to the Kenites. So there was another group of people there. He says, move away from where the Amalekites live, or you will die with them. So he's giving them a warning. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up from Egypt. So the Kenites packed up and left. Verse 7, then Saul slaughtered the Amalekites from Havilah and the way to Shur, east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the Amalekite king, but completely destroyed everyone else. Saul and his men spared Agag's life and kept the best of the sheep and goats, the cattle, the fat calves, and the lambs, everything, in fact, that appealed to them. They destroyed only what was worthless or of poor quality. So, we have a problem, Houston. Right? He didn't really do the command as God gave it, did he? He spared one person. And the best of the animals. So it goes on here in verse 10. It says, then the Lord said to Samuel, I'm sorry that I ever made Saul, King Saul. So the word of the Lord comes to Samuel, right? Speaks to Samuel. Not Saul, but speaks to Samuel. It says, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. He says, I'm sorry that I ever made Saul king, for he has not been loyal to me and has refused to obey my command. We should not be confused that God didn't know what was going to happen, by the way. This is God communicating to us in kind of a, in a sense, a feeling, in a way that we can understand, okay? There's no, and later on it'll say that God regretted, you know, that he had made Saul king. Or in other versions it says he repented of that. And it's like, no, it doesn't mean that God made a mistake. It just means that God's trying to communicate to his heart. He's really saddened by this, even though he knew how this would turn out, right? And so, early the next morning, Samuel went to find Saul. Someone told him, this is in verse 12, Saul went to the town of Carmel to set up a monument to himself. Well, that's a problem. Went to set up a monument for himself. Is there a problem with that? I mean, you know, I mean, who's getting the victory here? Who's getting the glory? Apparently, Saul feels that he needs to kind of set up a monument against him, for himself to lift up himself. Nothing in there about God. Should have been a monument to God, if anything. It says, then he went on to Gilgal. Verse 13, when Samuel finally found him, Saul greeted him cheerfully. May the Lord bless you, he said. I have carried out the Lord's command. Wow. Then what is, you know, and Samuel comes back with, what is all the bleating of sheep and goats and the lowing of cattle I hear? I just love the Bible. You know, it's like you hear the, you know, what is that? What's that I hear, Saul? You carried out the command, did you? Well, what's that sound I'm hearing? Verse 15, it's true, he says, that the army spared the best. The army spared the best. He's got a blaming problem. It's true that the army spared the best of the sheep. You can't tell me he wasn't in control of what was going on, okay? Let me just tell you. All right, this guy's caving to peer pressure. We'll have more of that in a minute. Says, it's true that the army spared the best of the sheep and the goats and the cattle, Saul admitted, but they are going to sacrifice them to the Lord your God. We have destroyed everything else. Oh, I just love this. You know, when we can rationalize our sin, man, we can find all kinds of creative ways to change the commands of God. to tweak them because we just don't really want to do that thing that he's asking us to do. It makes us feel uncomfortable, or, as you can see here, in a little bit, unpopular. Right? Because following God's commands will sometimes make you extremely unpopular. Okay? Extremely unpopular. And so, he's changing what God said for him to do. And then he spiritualizes it. It's kind of like, God, I think you think it'll be okay that I lied on my IRS form because I gave you the extra money. That's okay because you're getting that. I promise I'll give you that. Then we forget as if that were okay too. You know, it's just, but the thing is, we could be so hard on him and we do the same thing. You know, we do the same thing. We can try to rationalize going against clearly what God calls us to do, or we can rationalize, and the way we rationalize it is sometimes by spiritualizing it. How did he justify this? Well, you know, we're gonna offer these. We saved the best animals for the sacrifices to the Lord. I mean, it sounds like a great justification, but it's not what God asked him to do. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop." He's just like, "Shut up. Listen to what the Lord told me last night." "What did he tell you?" Saul asked. And Samuel told him, "Although you may think little of yourself," I think that's probably why he built the monument. He had an image problem. Where was he when they went to appoint him as king? Hiding among the luggage. He has a confidence problem. And so, you know, so he's saying, God's telling Samuel, speaking to Samuel, all these things. He says, "Are you not the leader of the tribes of Israel? The Lord has anointed you king of Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and told you, go and completely destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, until they are all dead. Why haven't you obeyed the Lord? Why did you rush for the plunder and do what was evil in the Lord's sight?" Verse 20. "But I did obey the Lord." He is still in denial. This is phenomenal. God's man speaks up, calls him out, clearly lays out what the command was, and said, "You didn't do it." And he says, "But I did." You know, sin is blinding, isn't it? When we fall into sin, we can be so blind. I mean, to us, this is so clear. But have you ever been caught in sin? I think you have. I have, you know. And when you get caught in that, we don't see things very clearly. And, you know, this is just another reason why we need other loving brothers and sisters around us, that when we fall into sin, we're caught in sin, they can help us see things clearly. We need that. And you need to insert yourself into the body of Christ, in a sense. You need to put yourself in a position where you're going to be around these believers here in the church, where you can be loved, yes, and be known. And the people let people know the real you, warts and all. And be loved, but also be challenged. And so, you know, of course, we have a leader here doing this. But we need people like Samuel, who can confront and help us see our sin when we're blind to it. Because sin does really do that. It's really, you start thinking differently. We do all these justifications and ways to feel better about what we're doing wrong. But that's a self-deception, James tells us. You deceive yourself, right? So, Samuel denies, or Saul denies it. But I did obey the Lord. He said, I carried out the mission he gave me. I brought back King Agag, but I destroyed everything else. Then my troops brought in the best of the sheep, goats, cattle, and plunder sacrificed to the Lord your God in Gilgal. But Samuel replied, what is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, or your obedience to his voice? You know, if there's a key verse in this chapter, there it is, right? Is it better, you know, it's better to obey than to sacrifice. That's what Samuel's saying. He's like, it would have been better if you just had a heart to do what God said and actually do it, than then try to make up for it by these spiritual activities. In this case, sacrifices. He's like, give me your heart. Give God your heart. Have a heart to obey. Don't try to make up for that by going to church and Bible study and reading your Bible more and doubling down on whatever those things are. He's saying, no, God wants our hearts. And obedience to him is an expression of whether he has that heart fully. I guess I didn't really show this next one about selective obedience is really not obedience at all, or partial obedience, as some have said. It's not obedience. Right, he selected the parts of the things he wanted to do. As we read on, listen, obedience is better than sacrifice, and submission is better than offering the fat of rams. Rebellion is as sinful as witchcraft. Wow. Think about that. You see what God's attitude is about when we, because he's saying you rebelled against God because you willfully disobeyed. And he's saying that disobedience is like you're a witch. Witch, you know, practicing witchcraft. I mean, we would never, you know, I don't think anybody in here would probably ever think of doing that. But he's putting it on that same level. He's saying, listen, this is a big deal. This is a big deal. And so he says, because you have rejected the command of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. There's consequences for his disobedience. You know, we kind of skipped over there chapters 12 to 14, but in there, he disobeyed God. He did not trust the Lord when Samuel told him that you need to go down here and wait 7 days before you take on these guys and fight them, the Ammonites, I think it was. And Samuel was, or Saul was getting anxious, and it was coming day six, you know, towards the end of day six. And he's like, I need to offer the sacrifices, although that was not his job. And that was to be reserved for Samuel to do. But he took that upon himself. And again, it's an issue of trust of the Lord here, right? If God tells me to do something, I need to trust him that what he has said is for my good, whether I understand the reasoning or not. And so, God at that time, after he didn't trust the Lord there with the Ammonites there in chapters 12 to 14, there were consequences for that. The kingly line was going to be cut off. He was going to be a one-and-done king for his family, okay? He's like, you know, your kids are not going to inherit this throne. It's not going to happen. This will be consequences for you doing things your way here before going out to battle the Ammonites. Now, he's not even going to have that. He says, you're done now. And so, you know, and we need to see, too, that there are consequences for sin. Yeah, there's forgiveness in Christ, for sure. You know Christ, yes, there is forgiveness. But there's sometimes consequences, right? Sometimes by his grace, we don't really experience any consequences. But I'm talking about in this life here. Well, Let's move on here. Verse 24, it says, then Saul admitted to Samuel, yes, I have sinned. Okay, finally. He says, okay, you got me. I did sin. I did do that thing. You know? I mean, after the confrontation, he, you know, the first time he said, no, I did obey. And then finally, he admitted to Samuel, yes, I have sinned. I have disobeyed your instructions and the Lord's command. Why? For I was afraid of the people and did what they demanded. All right, so again, I mentioned this briefly, but it's this peer pressure. He was afraid of what other people, maybe they were saying, why get rid of all these animals? You know, we don't know why. But, you know, you could just imagine, they're saying, you know what, we could do a lot of good things with these. You know, we could sacrifice to the Lord, give these to the Lord as a way of saying thanks, you know, or whatever. But the peer pressure was on, you know. And all of us experience that. I think, you know, if you make a decision to follow Jesus Christ, right, and you say, I'm going to follow you, and he calls you to do things, right, and whether it's to witness for him or to do the right thing, even though you're being asked to do the wrong thing, or to turn the blind eye at sin and that kind of thing, whether it's at work or at school or whatever it might be, in your family, the pressure is so great sometimes that we are definitely tempted to punt or modify the commands of God. And what we need is to call out to God for the strength to stay the course. Okay? That's what we need. We need, you know, because you can't just, you know, just will your way through it. You need God's help. Yes, there is, your will is involved. You have to make a decision. I will speak up. I will say the truth here. I'm not going to lie about this thing or that expense report, or I'm not going to pretend I believe one thing when I really believe something else, when I know what God says about something. I'm going to stand up for the truth, whatever it is. I mean, you know what the things are that you're tempted to shade the truth on, or to not do what God wants you to do. And so, but the fear of man is huge. Now, there are some people who just seem to be wired where they don't care what anybody thinks. And that has its problems too, right? But, you know, most of us do have issues with being man pleasers. And this is kind of a wake-up call to that. And so, he says he was afraid of what the people were saying or what they would do. Verse 25, but now, please forgive my sin and come back with me so I may worship the Lord. Man, he's just so quick to want to move on. You know, and I think this is just an early indicator that maybe he's really not repentant. Oh, he admitted the sin. He admitted it was wrong. But he's just like, okay, could you just forgive me and we get back over there and worship now? And it just seems like, you know, if you were really kind of broken up about it, there ought to be some kind of an expression of that. And I think we kind of, you know, and that's not just pure speculation, because as we move on here through the text, Samuel replied, I will not go back with you, since you have rejected the Lord's command. He has rejected you as king of Israel. And as Samuel turned to go, Saul tried to hold him back and tore the hem of his robe. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to someone else, one who is better than you. And he who is the glory of Israel will not lie, nor will he change his mind, for he is not human that he should change his mind. Then Saul pleaded again, I know I have sinned. Please at least honor me before the elders of my people. Do you see the problem with this? He's trying to save face. He's like, okay, I've sinned, but would you just honor me? You know, let's just pretend it to just between me and you. I'll admit it. Well, this was a public sin. I think he needed to kind of admit it publicly. Right? And so, but he was unwilling to do this. And so I'd say, you know, this is not real repentance here. This is like I got caught. I got caught, okay. But my heart's not in that place of brokenness where it should be if true repentance was happening. And that's what we need to see, is that true repentance, you know, disobedience requires true repentance. When we disobey God as believers, we need to repent, right? Which is, we need to change our mind about what it is we were caught up in and how we justified it or whatever, and admit that and turn back to God and get on the path of righteousness. Not look for ways to save face. In fact, many times repentance is going to involve a lot of humble pie. A lot of humble pie. As Christians, we need to get used to that taste of humble pie. Right? Because we know, and we saw last week, that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do you want to experience God's grace more and more in your life? Well, we got to be humble. And part of God working humility in our lives is our admission of sin and confession to others that we sin against and to God himself, and turn back to God and own it. Don't look to pass it off. He was just trying to excuse. You know, it's the I'm sorry, but, right? That's not repentance. You know, I'm sorry, I was wrong. You are right. Nothing could justify my sin. And so, this true repentance. Again, you know, I guess you can just get from the text there that, you know, true repentance doesn't make excuses, right? You know, if you look at the contrast here, and we haven't got to David's life yet, right? But the contrast, when you read Psalm 51, David's psalm of repentance, right, after being called out by Nathan the prophet for committing adultery and murder, okay? And you see, you want to see what real repentance looks like? You read that psalm. This man is a broken man. And yes, there were consequences for his sin, but he was forgiven. But he wasn't making excuses. And he also realized that he really sinned against God. But Saul's problem was it was still all about him. That really was his issue. And so, then it goes on. Verse 31, so Samuel finally agreed and went back with him, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Verse 32, then Samuel said, bring King Agag to me. Agag arrived full of hope, for he thought, surely the worst is over. Wrong. And I have been spared. But Samuel said, as your sword has killed the sons of many mothers. So here we're just getting a little glimpse of how wicked he was. It says, as your sword has killed the sons of many mothers, now your mother will be childless. And Samuel cut Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. And then Samuel went home to Ramah, and Saul returned to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel never went to meet with Saul again, but he mourned constantly for him. And the Lord was sorry he had ever made Saul king of Israel. Wow, what a commentary. That's just really, really humbling to think about that. You know? And so this morning, you know, our big takeaway, really, among other things here, is just that our aim as believers is to live a life that is pleasing to God. That's our calling, you know? To live a life that's pleasing to God. Do you think that pleasing God is a good motivation for obedience? I do. I think the scripture lays out in a number of places that pleasing God is a great motivation for obedience. Let me give you some of those here. Ephesians Ephesians 5:10, where Paul says, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And then in Colossians 1:10, it says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Listen, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Colossians 3:20, children, obey your parents in everything. Why? For this pleases the Lord. That's the reason. Because it's pleasing to God. That's why you do it. I mean, there's just a litany of verses we could look at. But we just need to realize this, that, you know, pleasing God is our aim. Let's take a look there at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. So it says, let me go up to verse 6, 2 Corinthians 5, 6, and then we'll read on down. It says, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So, whether we are at home or away, what? We make it our aim to please him. That's our aim. That's our goal, to live a life that's pleasing to God. That's not how we're saved. That's how we're to live after we're a believer. And so, you know what I would just ask us this week? How about every time, however many times you're going to spend time with God this week in the Word, every time you just say, Lord, is there anything that's happening in my life just not pleasing to you? Is there anything in my life that's just not pleasing to you? Now, obviously, you know, if you spend a lot of time, you probably come up with a list of 100 things. But just say, you know, Lord, is there one thing that you would want to bring to the surface in my time with you that you know, and oftentimes I find if I really have an honest heart that says, Lord, I really want you to do that. I really want you to show me that. Because I do really want to live a life that's pleasing to you. Because I love you. That he's very faithful to bring that to the surface. And then be willing to respond to it. And maybe it won't be really obvious right away what the response ought to be. But maybe it will be to you. Maybe the Lord will bring something to your mind. He's saying, listen, this area of your life, this thing, this relationship, this is not right. You need to get on this. This is not pleasing to me. And just be willing to venture out and do his will in that. Maybe you'll need to consult with another believer and say, you know, the Lord's brought this up to me and I'm really not sure what to do about it, because maybe you don't know. Maybe you're not sure what an appropriate response would be or how to tackle that thing. So that takes definitely a level of vulnerability. That takes a level of trust. And I hope that if you're not there in relationships in this church, that you would put yourself in a position where you could grow in that trust with others. And so, again, this is not us earning God's favor for salvation. This is about us wanting to live a life that's glorifying to him. And that entails living a life that whose aim is to do that which is pleasing to him. It's just this whole idea of learning what's pleasing to God. I'm going to give you just some verses here. I mean, you can write them down or listen to the message later and get it. But there are lots of things in the scriptures that say such and such is pleasing to the Lord. So now we're just talking about, you know, what is pleasing to the Lord? And there are some things that are explicitly said in scripture that says this is pleasing to the Lord. Romans 12:1, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. That's pleasing to the Lord, it says. Romans 12:2, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind. That's pleasing to the Lord. Not putting a stumbling block in a way of a brother's Christian life. Romans 14:18, that's pleasing to the Lord. Not causing another brother or sister to stumble. Being holy in body and spirit is implied here in 1 Corinthians 7:34, along with verse 32. Preaching the true gospel and not adding anything to it. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's Jesus plus nothing. That's pleasing to the Lord, and that's Galatians 1:10. Sending a financial gift to support a ministry, Philippians 4:18. Paul said that was pleasing to the Lord. We already mentioned Colossians 1:10, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, leading a life that bears fruit in every good work and increases in the knowledge of God. Speaking and teaching all of God's truth faithfully, that's 1 Thessalonians 2:4. Having a pure heart before God in one's ministry, 1 Thessalonians 2:4. Praying for civil governments, 1 Timothy 2:3. That's pleasing to the Lord. Supporting one's parents or grandparents who are in need, 1 Timothy 5:4. That's pleasing to the Lord. Offering pleasing worship to God with reverence and awe. Hebrews 12:28. Doing good. Hebrews 13:16. Sharing what you have with others. Hebrews 13:16. These are all, it says that these are pleasing to God. I mean, I'm not about saying you got to keep a list, but I'm saying these are things that just kind of give you illustrations of what a life that's pleasing to God is doing. But you meet with God. You meet with God and you ask Him, what is it, Lord? Is there anything that's not pleasing to you that I need to address now? What is the thing that you want? And we should give thanks, you know, that if we know Christ as Savior, right, that His blood covers all of our sin. Anything that we are doing that is displeasing to Him, He's covered in the blood. But like some of our guys, as we're going through that book, Act Like Men, this week we're reading a devotional. And one of those devotionals challenged us, guys, if you remember this, it challenged us to say, you know what, we can sometimes slough off as men to say, well, because I'm forgiven and everything I do is going to fall short anyway, why would I even try harder? Because we do that kind of reasoning. Because we say, okay, well, I'm forgiven anyway. And so why would I try harder? Because I just know whatever I try is going to fall short anyway. That's not what God wants. Okay? He wants us to step up. In the context of that book, it's men stepping up. Right? Acting like men. And for all of us, we need to see God's challenging us to obey Him. And it is challenging. It is hard, right, at times. But He gives us all the sufficient grace to do His will. Do you believe that? His grace is sufficient. We talked about that last week. His grace is sufficient. Totally sufficient for you. In other words, He's not going to call you to obedience in anything for which you don't have what it takes by His supply to do. And He will. He's not set us up as Christians for failure. He's not. And I think that sometimes we get lied to about that. That we just, you know, why even try? You know, let's just bask in the grace and in the forgiveness of Jesus. And there's, you know, I could just do whatever I want. I mean, that stuff's just hard. And that's just, when I read the Bible, that's not the picture of Christianity I get. Let's pray together. Lord, we've come across a very challenging portion of Scripture. Your word is really challenging us today. And on a number of fronts, first of all, this whole idea of genocide of the Amalekites, and it's really a hard thing for us to grasp, but we trust that you know what's best and you always do what is right. But Lord, we've also been challenged by sometimes our ability to try to twist things and modify your commands and so that they are a little more in line with what's easier for us or what we'd more like to do, or because of peer pressure we feel inclined that we just really can't do what you're asking us to do. But Lord, I just pray that you would help correct our thinking if we're thinking wrongly about that. And Father, most of all, I just pray that you'd help us as believers to live a life that is pleasing to you. And as we meet with you this week, I just pray, God, that we would allow your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts and to show us things that you want us to address, and to not just leave it at that, but to take action or to get counsel before we take action or whatever it might be, but to not leave it there. Lord, help us to be faithful with the things that you give us in those times with you, God. To not let those words of the Lord fall to the ground, but to hang on to them for all they're worth, and to treasure them and then to act on them. Lord, I just pray that you would help us to be a people characterized by obedience to you. Falling short for sure, but we would be on a trajectory that we desire by your power and your grace to live more obediently to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.